Now, some of you know me personally, and if you do, then you know that I love baseball. I love all sports, but most sports. I love baseball a lot, and I love playing games. I also am marginally competitive, and I am mildly sarcastic. And I'm really, really good complainer. I know that sounds weird, right? You probably don't know that one about me. You're like, okay, that doesn't fit. Thank you, by the way. But if you ask my wife, if she were to rank some of those things that I just listed, complaining might be close to the top, if not the top spot. And it's funny because I hate complainers. I mean, I don't know about you, but don't you hate when people complain? But when you complain, it's not so bad. You know, it is, at least that's how I think and consider it. Let me ask you this. Are you a complainer? No. Let me redirect the question. Let me ask the person next to you. Are you sitting next to a complainer? Don't raise your hand. I can see it in your eyes. Yeah. Why is it that we complain so much? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Probably not, because most of us are so self-consumed that we care less about why we complain and more about why our complaints have not been answered. You know, we don't have time to ponder our dissatisfaction, our discontentment. We don't have time to wonder why we're disappointed or why we're unhappy or why we're frustrated. We're too busy complaining to notice that we complain a whole heck of a lot. Is it because maybe that we're opinionated? Maybe. I mean, certainly there's people that are opinionated. Is it because we're vocal? Maybe. That could be it. But do you think that maybe it's because we might be entitled? Entitled? Is that me? No way. See, it's funny how previous generations always think of the current generation as more entitled than the previous generation. Did you know that every generation thinks that the generation after it thinks they're entitled? I mean, that is nothing new. That's nothing new for us. We've always thought that. If you're sitting here wondering, what in the world is entitlement? Or am I entitled? Let me help you out. I have a definition for you. So if you look up on the screen, it says that entitlement is the fact of having a right to do something. The amount to which a person has a right. The belief that one is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. Do you believe that you have a right to something? Do you believe that you are inherently deserving of some kind of privilege or special treatment? That's a tough question. That's a tough question to ask myself, because if I'm honest, if I'm truly honest, I can admit that there's a little bit of entitlement in me. It's easy to think about someone else's, but not so fun when admitting that maybe it's in me too. And do you know what accompanies entitlement? Complaints. And in my experience in this life, and it's a short experience, I know, nobody complains like we do. Nobody complains like the American culture. And so I have thought of some lists of complaints that we might complain about. And I chose all the things that I complain about. So maybe it will strike a chord, maybe hit a nerve for some of you. But I want to share some of those things that I often complain about that I find that lots of people do. So the first one, slow but free Wi-Fi. We complain about Wi-Fi we do not have to pay for. Number two, a lengthy wait through a drive-thru. We complain about the length of time it takes to not have to get out of your car to purchase food that you do not have to make. That's what we're complaining about. Okay. The weather. Number three, the weather. We live in Southern California. And we complain about living in a place where it's never too hot, or it's never too cold, or it's never too humid in any season ever. Number four, airline travel. Now that's kind of justified, but there's We complain that it's not comfortable or not convenient enough as we travel at 540 miles per hour at 30,000 feet, forgetting the fact that we don't have to drive where we're going, or better yet, walk where we're going, and we get to watch a movie and someone feeds us. So just making sure we understand that in perspective. Number five, Mondays. Mondays, I love this. Happy Friday. Wait, sorry, it's Monday. It's one of my favorite memes. I get it. That's the first day back from the weekend. You wish it were longer, but, you know, come on. If we're honest, it's probably your most productive day. Number six, online spoilers. I love this one. Titanic in 3D. Spoiler alert, Jack still dies. Sorry if I spoiled that for anyone. But do you know what this is? It's when you haven't had time to watch your favorite television show. And you open up a web browser, or you run into somebody, or you go online, maybe Facebook, and someone has ruined the spoiler because it's the first thing they typed out. But think about it. You had time to go onto the internet, but you didn't have time to go watch your show. Doesn't make sense. Number seven, handling responsibilities. I love this one. Tell me more about how you did your job that you get paid for. There's people that are, we know these people. We're these people. We complain about things like, oh, it must be nice that everyone's enjoying their weekend while I'm busy working. Good for you. You're responsible. You're being an adult. I know it's hard, but you're being an adult, and that's great. Again, these are just a few of the things that I complain about. And maybe some of you too. I didn't even mention traffic. I didn't mention bad drivers. I didn't mention water conservation, all things that we know and are very familiar with. And the list goes on. You're like, yes, I have so much more. I have so many more items that I could list on there. This summer and this past month and a half, we've been in a series, like I said, called Finding Joy in a World of Substitutes. And I believe that our world often provides so many substitutes, even things that we create, but mostly just things that are always there. And sometimes these things are good. But what we've done is we've settled for these substitutes instead of taking and claiming and living in the infinite joy that God says I can provide you in a relationship with him. And not just a relationship like, yes, I follow you, yes, I believe in you, but a relationship that's every day, that's every hour, that's every minute, that's one that says, I will be with you through everything when it's good, and especially when it's bad. And I know that that is a very, very difficult thing for us to understand when we're in our mess. It is. But the promises of Scripture, the promises of what God has for us is way beyond what we see right in front of us. It's way beyond the substitute, the fake thing that's you're settling for when it comes to joy that's offered in a relationship with him. So we're gonna keep unpacking this a bit more. Last week, we talked about ourself, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our selfish ambition, our conceitedness, and that we're settling for that. The week before that, I think we talked about comfort. And how we've settled for comfort and made that the ultimate thing. We read in Philippians 2 last week that since we've already received, he's talking to people who have already received God's love, who already acknowledge that he's been a compassionate God, a loving God, a tender, a merciful God, that in all those things, there really isn't room for selfish ambition or conceit. And Paul, in this letter, shares that we are to consider other people and their interests ahead of our own, in light of who God is and in light of what he's done for us. So then when we kept reading in the second part of that passage, Paul reminds then us that for those that believe, he says that those who are following Jesus, that they're to have the same mindset as Jesus, that we're to have the same mentality. We're to learn how to have his mind and his heart for other people. So today's passage is immediately following that text. And in this text, Paul says, okay, if all these things are true, if all these things are true and you believe them and you are following God, then I need to remind you that there is still a work inside of you that needs to be done.
that it's not over, that you're not finished, that you're not done yet. And I think primarily, at least for me, at this stage, in this season of life, it's ridding the complainer that's within. So let's open up Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 12 through 18, and that'll be our text today. I'm going to read through the entire text, and then we'll kind of break it down a little bit, okay? So in this text, like I said, Paul is addressing an issue that is not just prevalent in this church. I mean, come on, right? We know just why some of the things that I listed earlier, that we could probably find something to apply to our life today. And so this is a human issue. This isn't even only an American issue. This isn't even only a Southern California issue. This is a human issue. And I think it's vital that we tackle it today if we're going to ever find joy in a world that often settles for the temporary substitute. So look at verse 12. It says this: "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Verse 14: "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in labor or in vain. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." You look at verse 12 quickly. It says something that I think some of you might be familiar with hearing. Philippians has a lot of those coffee cup, t-shirt kind of, you know, phrases and words and sentences in there that oftentimes we remember. And one of those is verse 12. And it says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I want to unpack this verse because I believe that it will help us make sense of the following verses. But first, we need to go back, okay? So like I said, we have to understand things in context. It says, therefore, in verse 14, because we need to understand why it's there. We need to understand why, keep things in perspective. So what happened? What did we just talk about? He says things, Paul says in the first 11 verses, things like, don't do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of conceit. Make my joy complete. That kind of rhymes. I didn't mean to do that. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. See, he's saying humility is such a valued attribute. And if you look throughout Scripture, it's a valued attribute all throughout. And it's not just being meek and shy and reserved and quiet. Because if we understand humility in that sense, we're settling for a very improper definition. Humility is really a heart issue. It's a heart attitude. It's not an outward demeanor. And throughout Scripture, God is firmly against those who well up with pride. But to the humble, God says, "I'm with you. I'm for you." And understanding this issue, I believe, is paramount to the way in which we live our lives out in our life here in this community. Because it's really an examination of our heart. So I had to ask myself these questions. Do I really trust God? Do I really honor him in the things that I do? Do I really revere him? And even more deeply, I think, than that, can I live in such a way that acknowledges my blessings in the midst of great difficulties and even suffering? See, the real question for me is God the goal of all the things that I'm striving for? Or am I using him to get something? If you go back in verses 5 through 11, Paul unpacks he explains this is the picture of humility. And he describes what Jesus did for us. He describes this is the illustration. This is the picture. This is who we follow. This is the mindset. And this is what he did. Basically, Jesus could have chosen to do absolutely nothing, but instead chose to endure everything for me, for you, because of his great love for us. And that's the picture. And I think our text today looks at what happens when we live in this way, when we truly live in a humble way, considering others above ourselves. So look at verse 12 again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. See, when you read this text in the English translation, it sounds like Paul is advocating obedience is the key to salvation. Like, just be obedient, you'll be saved. You're so be obedient, God will love you. That in some service-oriented way, we receive salvation based on what we do. Basically, what we think we hear is that we're working for God's love. But that isn't what the text is saying. If you read the Amplified Version, it might help you understand a little bit more because it gives some contextual things. So here, it'll be up on the screen. It says, continue to work out your salvation. And then parentheses, it says, that is, cultivate it, bring it to full effect, actively pursue spiritual maturity with awe-inspired fear and trembling. What he means by that is using serious caution and critical self-evaluation to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. What it's saying in that passage, it's like working out at a gym. Anybody work at a gym? No one wants to admit that. You must work out your body in order for there to be growth and progress, right? You have to exercise your muscles. You must cultivate and nurture the implications also, in turn, of our salvation in order to bring it to full effect, which is an active, thriving spiritual maturity. And most of us would think that it's absolutely ridiculous to think that getting a gym membership would result in a healthy body, right? We tried that. It doesn't work. What Paul's trying to say here is that the same is true of those who come to faith in Christ. You have membership. That's great. You have received in your heart and in your mind that God's love is real and that it's for you and that he is for you with grace and mercy. Nothing that you bring. That is fantastic. That is good news. Do you hear me? That is the good news. But it isn't the only reason Jesus came. He came for more than that too. That's why he says we must work out. We must cultivate. We must nurture. We need to bring into full effect. And we must do it with fear and trembling. And it's not, I'm scared, God, what are you going to do if I don't follow you, if I'm not obedient enough? Well, we get into this mode, don't we? Like, oh, I'm going to, you know, or just me being around people. I know that when they find out that I'm a pastor, they think, oh, got to make sure that I'm all the right way. And I just go, look, I'm a person. I'm a human being. I have mess. I don't have it all together. Just because I'm a Christian or because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that you need to then try to shape up. And what's that going to do? Is that going to make me like you more? No. Is it going to make me want to be around you more? Probably not. It probably won't have any effect on that. But we do this because we think that we have to be a certain way, act a certain way. And what we hear, or what we find here when we read this passage, is that Paul is saying that we need to be working so hard, or that we need to understand that there needs to be an acknowledgement of what am I doing that's actively growing my relationship with him? Because that's what his desire is. His desire is the condition of your heart and for that to continue to grow and to change. Not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. Because what's on the inside is going to affect all that stuff. And so to say that, to focus on that we have to be on some works kind of based thing, mentality, that in order for God to love us, it could not be further from the truth. But what Paul is saying, though, is that every day that there is going to be a force, an enemy against you that's going to try to convince you that your salvation isn't a big deal. That every day of your life, the enemy is going to tell you that the lies that Jesus isn't someone that you should respect. Every day you're going to be tempted to substitute God's love and his infinite joy for some cheap substitute that will never satisfy you in the end. And every single day, it will be a challenge. It will be a challenge to see God for who he really is. The most awesome, magnificent, majestic, holy, and loving creator of this world and of you. And if he succeeds, if the enemy succeeds in convincing you of those things, then your faith will be nothing more than a gym card on a keychain. But here's the cool part, and here's what I love. God doesn't expect you to just muster enough motivation to just figure it out on your own, enough willpower or courage. No, Paul says in verse 13, for it is God who works what? In you. He works in you. Who's doing the work? God is doing the work, not you. We're working with him, but it's God doing the work in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It's God working in us. Let me ask you this question. For those that, I mean, Paul is addressing people who have said, I understand God's love. I've accepted it. That's who he's talking to. Okay. So the question I want to ask is, for those of us that would also admit that as well, is God working in you? The answer is yes, he is. But do we see the evidence of some of those things? Sometimes no. Because maybe, like me, you've entertained the lies for so long. And that sometimes you feel a little bit distant. And sometimes you feel a little isolated. And sometimes you feel a little alone. And can I just tell you that from someone who has experienced that you're not alone? I know you feel that way, but you're not. See, I've entertained the lies for a very long time. And that's, I'm talking about after I came to faith in Christ. But what this passage teaches me is that all I need to do is come back to the knowledge of what Jesus has done for me. Come back to the knowledge of my salvation. I need to remember what I've been saved from and to rely on his word to speak truth to me. That's why I show up here. That's why I come in community. That's why I'm in a small group. That's why I'm around people who will remind me of the things that God has taught me that I knew once before, that I knew long ago, or that I just recently found out that my salvation is offered freely by God. And there's nothing that I do. But there's a responsibility for me to then work that out, to exercise my faith. And all of that is made possible by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit working in us. See, I've spent far too long trying to figure things on my own. Maybe some of you have too. I've wasted years of my life thinking that I knew what was best for me. I've shaved years off of my life worrying about some future version of myself when God just wants my heart. He just wants my heart. He just wants me to trust him. He just wants me to follow his lead. See, God has good purposes for all of us. And he's promised to help us. But it requires a humble willingness on our part to bring it about and be vulnerable and accountable to people who want to walk through this life with you. And that brings us to the weight of the text in verse 14. So look at this. In verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Do everything without arguing or bickering. Let me ask you a sensitive question, and this is a tough one because it is one that I have to ask myself often. Have you ever come into this place? I mean, this room, I mean, this service, and complained about something. And I don't mean sharing our opinions and stuff like that. I mean, have we come in here to worship God, to come to a service, to worship alongside brothers and sisters and complained about something that we didn't like? See, I'm going to raise my hand and say, I'm the first one. I used to have a list. I mean, it was long. I mean, really long. I didn't even grow up in the church and my list was long. I can't imagine some of yours. But I mean, if we're honest, yes, that's what we do. We come in and it's not just here. It's everywhere. It's this weekend. Honestly, the students are going to go on a trip. I'm going to guess they're probably going to complain about something because that's part of what we've accepted our culture to be like, is that it's just how we are. You know, we just kind of dismiss it like, yeah, that's how I am. I'm just a complainer. But you know what this passage helped me see? It's helped me see that my complaints aren't really about the conditions around me. They aren't really about the people. My complaints are really about God himself. See, many of you are familiar with the Israelites. If you're not, let me tell you a little bit about them. Some of you know their story. You might even be pretty familiar with how often they grumbled and complained. We're like, those Israelites, all they did was complain. And God saved them. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He brought them to the promised land. They got exiled, but then he brought them back. I mean, if you look at the story, you go, man, they're just a bunch of complainers. That's all he did was grumble. And in Numbers 14, some men were reporting some findings about what they see in the promised land. They said, there's some giants in there. I know God wants us to go there, but there's some giants in there. And so they immediately just squash all their efforts and have the mentality that there's no hope. We should just go back to Egypt. Death is better. You know, that this is their mentality. And I think that sometimes we are like that. I'm like that. My complaints, just like the Israelites, have really little to do with the conditions surrounding me, but against God himself. I'm weary of wandering in my own wilderness of unrest, of irritability, and I need to consider the condition of my heart. This is what this passage is helping me do. See, what complaining and bickering has done for me is it's stolen my affection for Jesus. And it's turned my eyes away from him and onto me and onto my irritations. And what I've realized is that it's about an attitude of my heart, and complaining comes from, for me, an ungrateful, prideful attitude. It causes me to feel that I shouldn't be inconvenienced or have bad things happen to me or have things not go the way that I want them to go. And I think that there are many of us in our culture who might be spoiled by the conveniences that we get to enjoy. And I use instant gratification, getting what I want when I want it. I don't know about you, but I don't like discomfort. I don't like sacrifice. I don't want anything to be difficult. And what this has done for me is it's caused me to have this immature and even selfish perspective on my difficult situations and say things that I shouldn't say. And this is what I've settled for. And what I realize is that complaining never brings me happiness. It sure doesn't make anyone else happy around me. And even after voicing all my complaints, you know what I realize? I'm really not any better than when I began. I want to show a clip, a video of a spoken word that I think brings perspective. And I believe it'll wrap up this point in a powerful way. So we're going to watch this video, and I'll kind of wrap us up this morning. So go ahead and turn your attention to the screen.
The following are true stories. May 26, 2003, Aaron Ralston was hiking.
a boulder fell on his right hand. He waited 4 days, then he amputated his own arm with a pocket knife. On New Year's Eve, a woman was bungee jumping in Zimbabwe. The cord broke. She then fell into a river and had to swim back to land in crocodile-infested waters with a broken collarbone. Claire Champlin was smashed in the face by a 5-pound watermelon being propelled by a slingshot. Matthew Brobus was hit by a javelin. David Striegel was punched in the mouth by a kangaroo. The most amazing part of these stories is when asked about the experience, they all smiled, shrugged, and said, "I guess things could have been worse. So go ahead. Tell me that you're having a bad day. Tell me about the traffic. Tell me about your boss. Tell me about the job you've been trying to quit for the past 4 years. Tell me the morning is just a townhouse burning to the ground and the snooze button is a fire extinguisher. Tell me the alarm clock stole the keys to your smile, drove it into 7 a.m. and the crash totaled your happiness. Tell me, tell me, tell me how blessed are we to have tragedy so small it can fit on the tips of our tongues. You see, when Evan lost his legs, he was speechless. When my cousin was assaulted, she didn't speak for 48 hours. When my uncle was murdered, we had to send out a search party to find my father's voice. Most people have no idea that tragedy and silence have the exact same address. When your day is a museum of disappointments hanging from events that were outside of your control, when you find yourself flailing in an ocean of why is this happening to me? When it feels like your guardian angel put in his 2-week notice 2 months ago and just decided not to tell you? When it feels like God is just a babysitter that's always on the phone? When you get punched in the esophagus by a fistful of life? Remember that every year 2 million people die of dehydration. So it doesn't matter if the glass is half full or half empty. There's water in the cup. Drink it and stop complaining. You see, muscle is created by repeatedly lifting things that have been designed to weigh us down. So when your shoulders feel heavy, stand up straight. Lift your chin, call it exercise. When the world crumbles around you, you have to look at the wreckage and then build a new one out of all the pieces that are still here. Remember, you are still here. The human heart beats approximately 4,000 times per hour. And each pulse, each throb, each palpitation is a trophy engraved with the words, "You are still alive. You are still alive. Act like it."
In it was December 2011, Christmas Day to be exact, when I woke up that morning and didn't go to work at my previous church. I didn't go because I was no longer employed by them, and I had left following God's leading to the unknown. And the only thing I was sure of was that it was time for me to move on, and that God was calling me out into the unknown. I could not be more confident in that. I just didn't know where it was. So it was about a week later that APU offered me a full-time job that I didn't want. No offense to APU, but I didn't want it. I didn't want to work in this capacity at the university. And so I wanted to be working in another church. I wanted to be a pastor. I knew it in my soul. But for the next year and a half, God had other plans for me. Of those 18 months that I had spent, the first 12 were spent complaining every single day about my job. Not about the work, although I wasn't crazy about it. Not about the people, although some certainly gave me reason to complain about them. And not that I was now locked in a cubicle, which we so conveniently renamed Cube City. No, my complaints weren't my condition or my conditions as much as they were with God. I spent every single day for those first 12 months asking God, why? Why would you have me leave my job? Why would you call me out from where I was? You know that I love doing what I love doing. Why did you do that? I'm not doing what I've called to do. I want to be in full-time ministry. Why did you take that away from me? These were the honest cries of my heart that may not seem like much to some of you, but were the cause of some of my loneliness, some of my confusion, some of my mild depression, some of my identity issues. I was lost, I was frustrated, and I wanted things to go back the way they were. And I was complaining about it, how it seemed like it would help. Like it would help if I just complained a little bit more. And honestly, it wasn't until my wife said, "Why don't you just quit?" And I thought, genius. No, what I really thought was, have I complained so much that it's affecting my relationship with her? Have I complained so much that it's not giving me perspective? And I've allowed my circumstances to dictate my happiness and ultimately my joy. See, that was a moment like many other moments that changed me. And that was the moment when I was brought back to reality. The reality was my calling had really never changed. My place of employment had, but my calling had not. And this was also the moment when I was reminded of how faithful God had been those previous 18 years. So for the next 6 months, I made it my mission to pastor the people I worked with. I made it my responsibility to look at each day as a blessing and how I could bless others. I began to exercise and cultivate and nurture a lifestyle that was reflective of Jesus and the work that he began in me. And it was 6 months later, I had ended up leaving that job and I accepted an invitation to be here. And my 18-month wilderness, I know, is not nearly as long as the 40 years that the Israelites had to endure. And I know that it's not nearly as long as some of the wilderness that you have had to endure. But I know this. I know that complaining about my stuff never helped me. And my plea for us this morning is that we remember what Jesus has done for us. And that we remember that it's God working in you and it's God working through you, giving you the ability to fulfill his good purposes no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, that he is working through you and in you. And if we keep that perspective, and if we help each other keep that perspective, then people will see in us a joy like no other. They'll see in our circumstances that we're living a life that really matters. Or for some people, they'll see us, they'll see our lives, and they'll go, that demands an explanation. Why? Why do you live that way? Why do you love so much? Why do you look at things in a different perspective? And it won't be because of you. It won't be because you did anything. It will be because God is working in you and he's working through you and he's empowering you and he wants to use you and your life, not just for you, but for others around you, for the people that you don't know yet, for the people that are going to walk into your life and need to hear this message and need to see it lived out in you.